Good afternoon to everyone. Before I begin this sermonette, I would like to thank you for the kindness that you've shown my family these past few weeks as a result of Justin's birth. Many phone calls and cards and gifts and families helping us out. We just really appreciate the kindness and the hospitality. And just wanted to let you know how much we very, very much appreciate all you have done. Justin should be here with Mommy in a few more weeks, and I know she's looking forward to being back with all of you. In the first days of Christianity, there was a glory and a splendor. But during the turn of the first century, Christianity had become a thing of a habit. Traditional, half-hearted, nominal. Men had grown used to it. And something of the wonder was lost. For some, it seemed, at least the first thrill was gone, and the flame of devotion had died to a flicker. Such was a comment of the times at the end of the first century and beginning of the second century by the noted theological author William Barclay. As a result of this, there were members in the church who found the standards to be wearisome and burdensome. They did not want to be saints in the New Testament terminology. The New Testament term for saint is hagios, which is commonly translated holy. The Christian was called to be hagios because he or she was to be different, as stated in John 15, verse 19. Christian life involved a moral demand. It demanded a standard of moral purity, demanded kindness, demanded service, and some found it to be difficult. This was a time when there were those who were trying to destroy the Christian faith through persecution and martyrdom. But it was also a time that Christianity was suffering from a new peril, from those who thought they would try to improve Christianity from within. These individuals knew the intellectual tendencies and currents of the day and felt the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and contemporary thought. It was from this environment that Gnosticism flourished. It was also from this environment that an individual appeared who was considered the most radical to the church at that time. His name was Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Mr. Orchard, a few weeks ago, mentioned Marcion in his sermon entitled Paul and the Gnostics. Today, I'd like to focus on Marcion and his teachings, specifically in regards to his view of the Old Testament. And I'd like to point out three errors of his thinking and the thinking of those who limit the value and the importance of the Old Testament scriptures in the Christian's life. Marcion was born in what is now considered northern Turkey around 85 AD. He was a wealthy shipowner who decided to come to Rome around 140 AD. In Rome, he became under the influence of the Gnostics, especially the leader teacher called Cerdo, C-E-R-D-O. Who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different than the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament was unknowable, and he was the antithesis of love. Marcion further developed the Gnostic division between God of the Old Testament and the New by adding that God was solely concerned for the Jewish people. He was vengeful. He was prepared to destroy all others, whereas the New Testament God is a God of grace and love for all. Other beliefs of Marcion were that Jesus was not born of a woman, but he appeared suddenly in a synagogue in Capernaum at 29 AD as a grown man. He also stated that Christ's life and crucifixion were necessary for salvation. He also believed that Christ's human experiences and suffering were merely apparent, not real. In relation to scriptures, Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and those New Testament writings which he considered favored Jewish Christians. For example, Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews were rejected by him. He cut out from the New Testament what appeared to him to compromise his own views, including the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Thus, he was left with a mutilated version of Luke's gospel, which he omitted the nativity stories, and the 10 letters of Paul. Marcion's attack on the statutes of the Old Testament depended on the assertion that the first generation of Jewish Christians had misunderstood and misinterpreted the mind of Christ. This was important because it was clear that the New Testament writings presupposed a continuity between the Old and the New Covenants. Marcion concluded that documents in the New Testament had been considerably corrupted by Judaizers, and thus he set forth the task of restoring the true text. I would like to read to you from a passage from a book called The Early Church by Henry Chadwick regarding Marcion. St. Paul was his hero, but the Pauline epistles he found interpolated and altered by Judaizing interests anxious to make the apostles say that the Old Testament contained divine revelation. Even there, cuts and restorations had to be made. In the case of the Gospels, Marcion could take a shorter way. He took it for granted that only one could be authoritative, and he decided that must be Luke's. But in existing form, Luke's text showed every sign of acknowledging the validity of the Old Testament revelation and of the assuming the continuity of the Gospel with the words spoken in time past to Moses and the prophets. This text also, therefore, had been corrupted by Judaizers. Moreover, the original text, Marcion believed, was the work of Paul himself, and he therefore undertook to establish the authentic text of Paul's Gospel as it was before his uncomprehending friends and disciples had altered it. Marcion thus became the first person to draw up an exclusive canonical list of biblical books, which excluded all the Old Testament and large parts of the New, grounded on the basic assumption that the 12 apostles had not possessed the insight to comprehend the meaning, the true meaning of Jesus Christ. In other words, Marcion felt that he had a greater understanding of Christ than the apostles who were educated at the very feet of Christ. His garbled Christian views were finally repudiated by the church in Rome, and Marcion was excommunicated in 144 AD. Some of the teachings of Marcion are very familiar to us today, especially the claim that the study and the understanding of the Old Testament is not applicable for Christians today. In my remaining time, I'd like to point out three errors in Marcionic thought regarding the Old Testament. The first error: Marcionic thought fails to see the importance of the Old Testament messianic prophecies with the identity of Jesus Christ as Son of God. Marcionic thought fails to see the importance of the Old Testament messianic prophecies with the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The prophecies regarding Christ are important to prove that he was the Messiah, the promised Son of God. Please turn to Acts 17:10. Acts 17:10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What things were so? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This is Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ." I would like to read from Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible regarding verse 3 in regards to the terms opening and alleging. Opening and alleging, proving by citations, his, Paul's, method seems to have been this. He collected the scriptures that spoke of the Messiah. He applied these to Jesus Christ, showing that in him all these scriptures were fulfilled and that he was the Savior of whom they were in expectation. He showed also that the Christ or Messiah must have suffered, that this was predicted and the essential mark of the true Messiah. Paul used Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Christ himself used the Old Testament scriptures. Please turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. And certain of those who were in verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. A second error of Marcionic thought regarding the Old Testament is that Marcion incorrectly viewed the God of the Old Testament as unloving and vengeful. Marcion incorrectly viewed the God of the Old Testament as unloving and vengeful. Let us turn to three specific scriptures, though we know there's many more, that show that God does care for people. First, let's turn to Leviticus 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. You shall not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This shows that loving your neighbor as yourself was not a new concept. It was demonstrated in the Scriptures. But Christ expanded it by showing that we should be willing to lay down our lives for another. But loving your neighbor as yourself was in the Old Testament. Chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the God, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Let's turn once again to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 18. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. But you shall remember that," "when you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you should not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you with all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." We can see that many of the foundational principles of what we consider Christian living can be found within the Old Testament. God is a God of love, whether old or new. For it was God who in Malachi 3:6 states that he changes not. He's not a different God from Old Testament to new. And he gave his only begotten Son because he so loved the world, as stated in John 3:16. And the vengeance of God is against evil. God so loved the world, remember, that he gave his only begotten Son. The third area in Marcionic thought is that it fails to see Christ and the apostles, which includes Paul, viewed the Old Testament as inspired of God and a valuable part of a Christian spiritual understanding. Marcionic thought fails to see that Christ and the apostles viewed the Old Testament as inspired of God and a valuable part of a Christian's spiritual understanding. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, there's no need to turn there, shows that when Christ, after 40 days of fasting, is confronted in the wilderness by Satan, he rebuffs and eventually rebukes Satan with three different quotes from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Christ quoted the Old Testament in confronting Satan's temptations. Paul also saw the value of the Old Testament scriptures. Please turn to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament scriptures gives comfort and hope to the Christian. I would like to once again read from Adam Clark's commentary on the Holy Bible regarding this scripture. In commenting on the phrase, for whatsoever things were done aforetime, the commentary states, this refers not only to the quotation from Psalm 69, but to all the Old Testament scriptures, for it could be no other scripture that the apostle alludes. And from what does Isaiah hear of them? We learn that God had not intended them merely for those generation in which they were first delivered, but for the instruction of all succeeding generations of mankind. Marcionic ideas of the Old Testament are alive today. And as Christians, we need to be sure we are well-versed in our study of the Old Testament as well as the New. The two testaments are inseparably linked together. Scholars point out that there's over 1,600 quotations, references, and allusions which connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. One author has put the relationship of the two testaments in this way. The Bible is like a play with two acts. The play, without either of the acts, is incomplete. In our study of the Bible, we need to have an understanding and a familiarity with the Old Testament. In conclusion, please turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. And I'll read from 14 through 17. And Paul was talking to Timothy here, and he states, but you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good afternoon, everyone. I thought I might just take a few minutes to give you some information about my most recent trip. Mr. Hume had asked me to take some time out and visit Canada and visit the UK for the purpose of attempting to solidify what God is doing there by way of our legal process, helping us get organized and also work toward establishing offices in the various areas where we are seeing congregations spring up. So about a week ago last Monday, I left for Canada, and I flew to Toronto, where I met with Mr. Keith Van Pelt and his wife Flora, who are, just so you know, you can make all the family connections, are Jeanette Anderson's parents, Chris Anderson's in-laws. And they have been sort of holding services in their home with about 20 to 25 people. They have a nice home. It's a modest home. They're retired, and so it's a smaller home. And when I went in the door, I couldn't believe that you could put 25 people in this house. But Mr. Van Pelt is apparently very creative and quite a good organizer, so they've managed to do that. Mr. Van Pelt has also offered to assist us as we begin to get established. We have been working for about 3 to 4 weeks now, diligently trying to organize ourselves in Canada and be recognized legally so that we could begin to accept donations and have those donations be recognized by Revenue Canada as charitable donations. And we have also been working feverishly to try to assess how many brethren there are in Canada that we need to be able to serve and supply ministers for. As far as we can tell, there are in most provinces in Canada small groups like the ones meeting in Mr. Van Pelt's home, listening to our tapes and receiving some of our literature, being able to come together on the Sabbath and worship God. We don't yet know how many there are on the west coast of Canada, primarily on Vancouver Island. Mr. Lyle Greaves meets with somewhere between 50 and 70 people in two congregations on that island, and he is our first pastor in that area. This Sabbath, probably he's already completed since there's a three-hour time difference between here and Toronto, Mr. Gary Antion, who pastored that area beginning in 1964, I believe, is up in Toronto. He spoke today. We rented a room at the Holiday Inn there, not far, I think, from the airport, but in any event, we did rent a room in a hotel, where a meeting room where he could meet, and I'm looking forward to finding out how it went. He called me yesterday afternoon to let me know that word of his visit, thank God for the grapevine of the church, managed to reach down into America and parts in and around Toronto, and he'd had a number of phone calls from a number of different people, and the dominoes began to fall. As this family said, well, we're coming, and he said, well, if that family comes, then this other family will probably come, and if that family comes, then this other family will probably come, and then a couple that we know and love very much, my wife and I, and that the Antions are very close to, called him from the United States and said they were driving up to hear him speak. They have been not attending anywhere as a result of all that's been going on. They've just been kind of sitting out there, not wanting to commit to do anything. But so it's good that Mr. Antion was there, and they were going to go up and spend some time with him. So I'm anxious to hear how things went with Mr. Antion and his trip to Canada. That is the second spot that we have had some activity. I think, however, the second largest area in Canada where we find activity is in Calgary, Alberta. I believe that there are somewhere between 40 and by now about 40 people meeting with an elder up there, Mr. Ken Johnson, I believe is his name, and they're meeting in his home. And they're desperately awaiting the arrival of a minister, which I hope someone will be able to announce here in the near future. We are really waiting with bated breath, hoping that we can supply a minister to those people and believe that that congregation will grow as soon as we have that opportunity. I was able to meet with the attorney that we're working with in Canada. The man is a Mormon, and I worked with him before some years ago when we were needing some advice on registration in Canada with our prior association. And at that time, the man was the president of the 11th District of the Mormon Church in Canada, and currently he serves in his local area as their director of communication and public affairs. When the Berlin Wall came down, this man called me, and he said, Steve, you know, and this was, of course, years ago, he called me and he said, Steve, you know, you people have to be jumping for joy about this. And I said, well, I think we are, some of us. And he said, you really need to stand up and shout about this. He says, I've been following Mr. Armstrong for quite some time. He says, actually about 16 years I've been following the Worldwide Church of God at that time, and had been following Mr. Armstrong and his teachings, been reading the Plain Truth magazine and all of those things. And he said, I'm excited about this. And he went on to tell me how he felt that Mr. Armstrong was a prophet, and that many in the Mormon Church do regard him as such, not because everything that Mr. Armstrong said came to pass, but because Mr. Armstrong was given by God an understanding of the basic outline of prophecy and had a certain understanding of how things were going to unfold in the end time, and the man was very excited about that. In any event, I was very grateful to be working with somebody who understood and Mr. Armstrong and understood what we stood for in terms of our belief system. And I had lost track of him for about 5 years. And then when our need to be organized in Canada arose, lo and behold, I found him. So I was grateful for that, and I'm grateful to be working with him. And because of his stature and position in the Toronto area and with the religious community in Canada, he has offered to give us an assist wherever we might need it and in whatever way we might need it, as we would direct him, to help get us recognized and organized, not just in a legal way, but among the community there, to give us a proper profile and so that we get a proper introduction as a church, which I thought was very nice. As a matter of fact, to my knowledge, he's attending or did attend services today with the United Church of God up in Canada. He wanted very much to understand more about the church as a result of his continued exposure with our beliefs and all the things that have happened in recent months. So I was very encouraged by that and grateful to have a man with his kind of concern for our well-being looking out after us. I left there. Mr. Antion, by the way, is looking and scouting out along with Mr. Van Pelt, looking for office space so that we might be able to open a small office to be able to receive donations. We did get registration as a voluntary association Religious Organizations Lands Act. We were able to register as a voluntary association and hope to have very soon our recognition as a charitable organization. And we hope to be able to put out the word very soon that people can send their tithes and offerings to an office in Toronto. In the meantime, we have set up a post office box, and we are beginning to get set up and organized for the Holy Days, which I think is a tremendous source of encouragement to the brethren up there. From there, I went to Scotland, where I met with George DeLapp, who at this time is our only minister in the entire UK, taking care of 200 brethren from the north of Scotland down to an area in the south of England called Maidstone. We would say Maidstone, being Americans and knowing how to use the English language properly. But he's been taking care of quite a group of people, just over 200, and more coming along all the time. So he's been putting quite a few miles on the car. He does services in Scotland in one week, and there are two churches in Scotland that he works in on one Sabbath, and he drives down into the north of England the next weekend and then keeps moving on down through the south until he completes his circuit and goes back up into Scotland. He's done a yeoman's labor for God's people and the preservation of the church and the truth in the UK. In addition, a young man who's an American married to a British woman by the name of Ron Bolzern has been working diligently and needs to be recognized, I think, appropriately for his effort in producing the UK newsletter and collecting tithes and offerings and being able to work with the brethren on that level and also on a ministerial level as well. So those two gentlemen together have been working diligently, but the UK is beginning to pick up and grow to the point where we really do need more ministers to help. And we will have, by the 1st of September, I believe I can say, at least 4 ministers that we will be looking to add. And because of the finances in the UK, we will be, at least for a short time until the church grows to a point where it can support that, we will be having to provide some support for those ministers so that those members can be taken care of in the UK from the U.S. So I hope you'll pray about that, not only for their benefit, but they do need ministers there, and the ministers are coming along. And I hope that by the beginning of September, we will have at least 4 that we can add to the ranks. And they will begin pastoring congregations in the UK. We did, while I was there, add a second feast site in the UK. There was one in the north, near the border of Scotland, and then we have added one in the south in Paignton. Now, we're not quite, that's an act of faith, by the way. We're not quite sure that we'll have enough members to support a second feast site at this point in time, but we took the feast site in faith because, for two reasons. One, because we do believe that there will be people that we can serve and who will need to have a feast site in the south where it'll be closer to them. The distances are fair, fairly lengthy, and many of the brethren there are older and unable to make the distances. And so we hope to be able to provide something where they can be available, that can be available for them, and they can be served by that. So I hope you'll be praying about that as well. The other reason we took that feast site this year is because we wanted to be able to book it next year. And in order to be able to book it next year, we really had to go ahead and commit to a booking on it this year. Now, the beauty of it is that the proprietors have allowed us to book the site, and they are not charging us for the meeting hall. So it really wasn't a huge financial commitment in that regard. It's just a matter of being able, and there are no minimums that we have to provide them in terms of numbers of people that come and stay in any particular accommodations. So it really wasn't a huge financial commitment in that regard at all. It's just a matter of being able to provide something and put ministers there so that the brethren can be fed during the feast. But in any event, I hope you'll keep that in mind. While I was in the UK, I also had an opportunity to speak with the solicitor that's helping us get registered there. Now, we are registered as a voluntary association under British law. We have not yet applied to the Charities Commission in Britain to be recognized as a charitable organization. See, unlike the U.S., in most countries, churches are not charitable organizations until they apply for and receive charitable status from the government. In the U.S., if you're a church and you register to do business, you're a charity. You don't have to apply for charitable status from the federal government. You are a charity. You can apply, and applying does give you tremendous benefits that you don't otherwise have the opportunity to have, but it's not necessary. In other countries, it is very much necessary, and you're much more heavily regulated in other countries than you are in the U.S., and it's a bit of a lengthy process. I tell you that because I want to tell you this, that in all of these international areas, when we go in to register, in many cases what we have to ask brethren to do is hold their tithes and offerings until such time as we achieve charitable status. Otherwise, any tax benefits that they might obtain by donating, they will not obtain until the charitable status is in effect. And in some countries, it's even more onerous than that. The church would be taxed as a taxable corporation, so all the revenue that would be sent to the church would be taxed, in addition to the members not getting any tax benefit individually. So we need to be prepared in the United States, and I think we are from the Home Office, we need to be prepared to be able to provide some seed money for these areas, to be able to put ministers on the ground, to serve the brethren, and to make sure that they get taken care of while these legal details get tidied up, because we don't want them to suffer financially as a result of doing something inappropriate or out of time or out of proper sequence. So I hope that you would be praying about that and praying that God would expedite these applications that are being filed in various places for charitable status to go through. I hope that you would, because sometimes governments can get sticky and sometimes these things can take time. But we are pursuing further registration in the UK as a corporation, as we will be in Canada, because there are significant benefits to doing so. And I hope that you'll be praying about that. Last Sabbath, I had the opportunity to speak to 79 people in Maidstone who meet in a little hall in this little rural area of southern England. And all of them were very, very excited. Up to that point in time in Maidstone, they'd had about 35 to 40, I believe, is their maximum attendance at that hall. And on that occasion, they had quite a number of people coming from all over the south of England, some driving up to 2 to 2.5 hours to come to services and hear a live speaker. They haven't had a live speaker in about a month. So, and some of them are just meeting in their homes and hoping to get tapes and that type of thing.
I also had the opportunity while there to visit an office complex just north of London, just a little bit south of Oxford, with an eye toward opening a small, modest office again in the UK in order to be able to receive the tithes and the offerings and be able to send out newsletters and literature and take care of some of the details of feeding and caring for God's people. So I hope you'll be praying about that. We're reviewing the lease arrangements. It's a situation really that sort of fell in our lap. One of the members there that is in the area works for a company who was letting space to another company that went bankrupt. And so the fellow who holds the master lease on it just wants a tenant to come in and pick up the difference, and it's a very, very modest sum of money. And in addition, they were able to sell us a couple of computers and a very nice brand new photocopy machine and office furniture to staff the office for about the price of what one of those computers would cost. So we feel very fortunate, and we feel as though God is really opening some doors here and blessing us and giving us green lights as we go. And it was very encouraging to see some of these things come together. While I was in England, I had the opportunity also to meet with Paul Kiefer, who is our pastor in Germany. And we discussed registration in Germany, which should be completed by October. I believe the papers will be filed next week. But again, the charitable status will take until about October to complete. So I would ask you to be praying about that. Germany is a different country altogether in terms of how it treats religion. There are, of course, two state religions in Germany, Lutheran and Catholic, and anything else is a cult. We know something about that. But it can be difficult for small minority religions in some places in Europe because of the long-standing influence of the Protestant and Catholic churches there. But we are moving ahead, and Germany is one of those areas where God has provided quite a number of people in a very short period of time. Last week was the second week that the United Church of God had held services in Germany, and we had over 80 people meeting in the Cologne-Bonn area, and we had another 40-plus meeting between Stuttgart and one other area, which slips my mind at this point in time. But total, we have about 120 brethren meeting in three different locations in Germany at this point in time. I also had the opportunity to speak with some members from Italy. Currently, there is a small group of about 20 Italians meeting in a member's home. We have no ministers in Italy who are working with the United Church of God or are affiliated or, as far as I know, care to affiliate with the United Church of God. So one of the things that I hope that you will pray about with respect to Italy, because if what I'm told is accurate, there are many more members in Italy who would like to associate with the United Church of God. And if we provide a minister, I'm sure that they will do just that. So we are working on that small problem. We are also beginning to work on getting the registration going in Italy and hope to have something in place by the end of this year. Italy's another country where it's a little bit difficult to do things. Italy's bureaucracy is an interesting one. They have, because of their provincial, the way they're set up nationally with their various provinces and districts and counties and things, there's a great deal of local autonomy, and it just takes a little bit of work to work your way through the various Italian structures to achieve your goals, but I'm sure that we will prevail on that. But please remember your brethren in Italy. They send their love, and they're very grateful for your concern. And on behalf of the brethren in America, I did offer to send them some subsidy on your behalf and on behalf of all of us, some subsidy to help them do some things immediately that they need to do with regard to their services and get things going. So I hope that you will keep them in mind and remember them. When I think about what has happened and in the short space of time that it's happened, and particularly when you consider, as I do when I have the opportunity to take a trip like I've just taken, the work of God around the world and the people of God, wherever they might be, because those nations are certainly not the only nations where God has people and where God has produced an inheritance, an offspring for himself. And when you consider what we are going through and struggling to organize ourselves to continue to do God's work and to continue to support one another and to continue to build the Church of God, the question has to occur to you, as it does to me, what on earth is God doing? Because I think I could say safely that none of us would have anticipated the kind of test and trial that we've faced. I don't think anybody would have figured this scenario out or had it planned, that we would find ourselves in this posture at this point in time, some of us having been in the church a quarter of a century or more. It didn't seem likely. And when we consider our own individual circumstances and the nature of the trial that has come upon us, I think we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, what on earth is God doing? I think we all know and appreciate the fact that God is recreating himself by developing in us the kind of character that will sustain itself so that we can be part of his kingdom, part of his family. But when we consider that as the goal or the end of what God wants from this, and we ask ourselves the question, what on earth is God doing? We also have to ask ourselves the question, how on earth is God doing it? We know what he's doing in terms of recreating himself. How does he go about that? Is there any place that you can go to in Scripture where you can find revealed an instructional program or a curriculum that God is putting every single one of us through? If there is, you can sort of cheat on the test. Gives you a little insight as to what's coming next. Not a bad idea. It helps you keep your equilibrium when things get a little tight. You know, when you go to school and you're there to learn something, you're there to achieve a goal or prepare yourself for a profession, whatever it might be, there's a curriculum laid out. And somebody hands you a list, a sheet of things that you're supposed to do, requirements that you have to complete. Does God have any such curriculum, or is this just some arbitrary plan from some being that sits off in the middle of nowhere who doesn't really have a plan? He just throws things at us to see how we field them. Well, I think God does have a program, and I think each and every one of us have to complete that program, learn to complete that program, understand that program. And as we consider what it is that God is doing in each and every one of our lives in terms of recreating himself in us, for the purpose of using us as kings and priests to administer his government on the face of this earth during the millennium and beyond, I think it's important for us to understand that God isn't arbitrary, that this isn't some kind of divine anarchy that's being played out here on this earth below, but that he's given us a responsibility. It's also important, so for us to focus on that fact, the fact that there is a plan, there is a program, there is a curriculum, if you will, so that we can really try our best to understand what that is. And having understood it, we can aggressively work through it, not simply labor along and feel like we're going nowhere or feel like we're lost without understanding. So let's take a look today at that program and begin to hopefully understand a little more completely what it is that God is expecting of us and how it is that we can move ahead. How it is that when we are faced with trials and tests that impact our lives in profound ways, we know how to deal with them. And when we receive blessings, we know what to do with them as well. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, I'm one of those people who believes the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some would say Luke, some would say others, but it seems to me Paul probably did. But in any event, regardless, in the book of Hebrews, God tells us that what we know is important and what we do is more important. He tells us that we have to know what to do, we have to learn how to do it, we have to have knowledge, know-how, how to do it, and we also have to then go and just do it. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, we're told to leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings or baptisms, and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, and so worship Him as thinking beings. Jesus Christ said it this way, love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. We can't be a living sacrifice. We can't worship God if we don't worship Him as thinking beings. The one thing that distinguishes us from the animals is our ability to think in the way that we do. Our analytical, critical, reasoning ability that God has given us. It's one of those things that I like to believe is something that He has given us, which is one of the things that is most like Him. I think God is a thinking, reasoning, rational being. He has a mind, a powerful mind. And ours is only a mere representation by comparison. But it's nonetheless a powerful tool, and He expects it to be exercised. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, stop living in accordance with the practices and customs of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, it's not what you know. It's not what you know how to do. It's what you know how to do, and what you do that makes the difference. And in order to make that difference, we have to quit practicing the customs of this world. We have to reject certain things that are in this world. We have to have a discerning mind. And we have to have a mind focused on God to even be able to discern what those things are. And then we have to take on and begin to practice the things that are of God. And if we do that, we will prove. Maybe not the very minute a trial comes on us, but eventually, as we consistently, continually work at it, day in and day out, we will prove what is the acceptable will of God. It's an effort that requires diligence. The goal and the end of it is that we are transformed into a new creature. It's accomplished by the renewing of our minds. God takes us basically down to ground zero and rebuilds us in His image, recreating us what it is He wants to see so that we can live and walk and act and behave the way He does. And it's only through that process that we as human beings ever know the will of God. The minute we abandon doing what God wants done, the minute we begin to practice the customs of this world, we will end up in a muddle not knowing the will of God. That's why it is so important that we continue to make this stand for truth and continue to practice the things that He has opened our minds to see and that we never let them go. He goes, if And I guess the next thing that I think we need to appreciate about this is that is the nature of personal responsibility that's attached with these statements. We live in the 90s. It's a time when people might as well pick up the phone book, grab a name out of it, and try to blame anybody they find for their problems. That's the 90s. Well, if you couldn't get it all, half's okay. That's the way it is in the 90s. Excuses are the order of the day. But what Paul is telling us is that we all have a personal responsibility in terms of our training, in terms of our education, in terms of what we go through, in terms of fulfilling our obligation, in terms of being renewed and transformed. We have personal responsibility. And despite the fact that we do, we are inextricably linked together, and that by the will of God. We are not on our own, and we cannot be. God designed it that way, so that we as individuals must take personal responsibility for our lives and what we do. And we also must realize that if we're going to complete this course, we're going to have to do it together as one united church, as His people, linked together by His will. That's the nature of the course of study that we're on. And we have to work at that. It's interesting to me that the first time I gave this sermon was in 1988. And I never thought that some of the statements I made then would be more applicable today than they were then. Just notice, if you will, for a second, verse 5 of Romans 12. It says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually, members of one another." That's a very powerful statement. Because as Christ is in us and as we are in Christ, we are individually members of one another. That means that nobody has the right to do something to somebody else or against somebody else without giving consideration to the other individual. That's what we're called here to do. We're called to learn how to work together. And as we do, we have power. As we don't, we fragment, dissipate, and we fall apart. Individually members of one another. Powerful state. Linked together by the Holy Spirit. So what's the first course in this lesson? Because there is a course description. The first course is humility. Humility 101, if you like. In Romans 12 and verse 3 it says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then he goes on, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So we have to have humility, or as it might say in your version in the New King James or the King James, sober-mindedness. Recognizing that God values each and every individual that He calls and works with, and so we must as well. Put the same value on each other that God puts on us. We don't all have the same function, we don't all have the same responsibility. But we need to respect and appreciate what each has to contribute. And Paul makes a very powerful case for that, because he goes on to say there's a reason why we should do that, and that is because God gives gifts to men and women. God gives gifts to all people. He goes on to say in verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. He goes on to say in verse 10, and I want us to focus on this for just a second. Let it sink in. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, and I like the way it translates it. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Many of us have worked together for years. Many of us have socialized together for years. Many of us have gone to college together. We've had experiences together with one another. We've known each other for a long, long time. And all of those things bind us, and they're important to us. Are we devoted to one another in brotherly love? Sometimes that's not easy. It doesn't mean that we always do the easy thing. It doesn't mean that we fail. It means sometimes that we don't fail to confront each other with problems. It means that we're devoted to each other and we have genuine concern about each other's salvation and about the work that we are collectively involved in. It takes humility to be devoted to one another. It takes sober-mindedness. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes kindness and caring, so that we don't arrogantly approach each other and we don't hurt each other, but that we treat each other with the right kind of respect. It also, the humility aspect and part of the one of the principles in this part of the curriculum is to learn to put the needs of others ahead of our own. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Those are the things that we need to do in being devoted to one another and putting the things of others in front of ourselves. Another part of this aspect of humility, another part of this curriculum in this course of study is learning how to handle your adversary. Paul goes on to say in verse, well, where did I leave off? In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And never pay back evil to anyone, evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And to sum it up, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That takes a lot of humility, and I don't know that we all do that as well as we should. I'm sure I don't. In fact, I know I don't. There's a second course in this curriculum, and that is perseverance. Paul talks about it in the scriptures that we've just read. I won't go back to read through it. He tells us not to lag behind in diligence, to be fervent in spirit. He says to rejoice in hope in verse 12, and persevere in tribulation. Perseverance. I think it's important to recognize, though, the role that hope plays in persevering. You're here today because you have a hope. You endured a trial because you had hope. Mankind can live about 40 days without food, about 8 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, and not 1 second without hope. Without hope, we dissipate. We need to be patient in our tribulations, realizing that God is having His work done in our lives. And prayer and fasting work to produce these kinds of things in us. There's a third course in this particular course of action, and that's performance and responsibility training. In other words, we just have to do it. We don't have another option. We simply have to do it. We have to allow ourselves to submit ourselves to God to enable Him to construct the tests and the trials in our lives that will produce the result He wants for us. Have you ever asked yourself why some people go through certain trials and you never seem to have those trials? But you might have a different set of tests and trials that they never seem to have. It's because we don't all have the same function. It's because we're not all the same person. And it makes it difficult then for us to be able to judge and evaluate exactly why it is a person's going through a trial. In fact, that's a very unproductive pursuit. It usually leads us to erroneous conclusions and false judgments about people. And it's a dangerous thing. Let's take the time remaining and focus on an individual's life who I believe exemplifies all of these aspects of, and who lived through this curriculum, who worked it, and who succeeded at it. It's the story of Joseph. Joseph was an interesting figure in the Old Testament. In fact, his story commands nearly 25% of the entire book of Genesis. He's a pivotal character. He plays a pivotal role. His life serves not only as a rich example of a number of things that we as Christians face as we look back and see the examples in the Old Testament, and I appreciated Mr. Budge's sermonette, because we're told in Hebrews that these are the people we are to look to. These are the people that did it first. And these are the examples that we are to look to. Joseph is a unique individual because he stands in one sense as a living example prophetically of what a Savior would do, what Jesus Christ would do. When we look at how he was dealt with by his brothers, by his own family, and how he forgave them and worked with them and brought them to a point where they could understand what they'd done wrong and even seek his forgiveness and learn to repent. It's also interesting to look at the life of Joseph and see him as the head of the most powerful and wealthiest nation on the face of the earth at the time, Egypt, and compare that and his administration of that wealth and his guiding of Egypt for the period of time that he was, for all intents and purposes, Pharaoh, with prophecies that we read in Isaiah 60 that pertain to the millennium and the time when the saints will be the ones that the nations will bring their wealth to. And the saints will be the ones that will teach the nations how to administer their economy and their education and all of the rest of the things that society is organized and structured upon. Joseph has a lot to say, and his life has a lot to say for us, and we're short on time, so we'll move through it rather quickly. And we won't be able to handle all of Joseph's life. We'll just take a look at the early part so we can see some of the things that he went through and some of the things that God took him through to prepare him to do what he did. Beginning in chapter 37 in verse 1 of the book of Genesis, it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob." And of course, he starts right with Reuben, doesn't he? No, he goes right to Joseph. I think it's interesting that he skipped over 10 sons and one daughter and showed up here with Joseph. It says, "When Joseph," in verse 3, "was 17 years of age, he was pasturing a flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father." Now, I want you to focus for just a second on the fact that Joseph was 17 years old. We're told in the chronology of the story, he's a young man. He's 17. That's important because when we get to a certain point in the story, we want to recount the chronology because I want to show you how long God worked with him in order to be able to do with him what he finally was able to do with him. He was 17 years old. pasturing sheep, working in his father's business, if you will. And he had an important function in his father's business. Continuing on then in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons." Oh, I'm sorry. We passed a very important point here. It says that when he was pasturing the sheep, he came back to his father with a bad report about his brothers. And then it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and of course because he was the son of the wife that Jacob loved." And Joseph already at 17 years old knew the position that he held in the family as the favored son. He was the favored child, and he wasn't just out in the fields pasturing sheep. He was out in the field overseeing sheep. And I think I can demonstrate that to you in just a second. And as the one who was out there overseeing sheep, it was his responsibility to bring back the report of how things were going to his father. Now, anyone who is entrusted with the responsibility of bringing back the report about anything anyone else does is never a popular person with the person on whom they're reporting. Unless, of course, the report is all roses. But when there are problems, that person is usually hated and loathed and despised. And Joseph, being young, recognizing his position as the favored son, probably understood that he could have his way with his dad. And he probably wasn't overly tactful in the way that he delivered the bad report. I think it's safe to say he had a little bit of a problem with thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. But Jacob made it apparent that Joseph had that right in the family. Let's go on in verse 3 and notice it says that because Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his sons, he made him a varicolored or a multicolored tunic. Now this tunic was actually more than what we might think of a waistcoat or a suit coat like the men are wearing here today. This was actually a full-length robe. And it was full-length in the arms, from the shoulders to the arms, and it was full-length from the shoulders, from the neck, down to the feet. Now, this is not a coat that one wears when one is shepherding sheep. It's not good for climbing rocks. It's not good for chasing lambs. This is not designed to be the coat of a shepherd. This is designed to be the coat of a king. You see, Jacob had put Joseph in the position in the family and had let everybody know by virtue of this coat that he had given him that he was to be the patriarch. That if anything ever happened to Jacob, Joseph would be the patriarch of the family. Joseph would receive the birthright. Joseph would receive many things, all the blessings and authority of his own father. Joseph knew that about himself, and it gave him a bit of a disproportionate idea of his own importance. It says in verse 4 that his brothers saw their father, that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Well, of course, who wouldn't? Notice what the dream was about. He goes on to say that, "For behold," he says, "please listen to this dream," Joseph says. He's all excited about it. His brothers couldn't have cared less. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph was excited. He did it partially because I think he did it the way he did, partially because he was naive. He didn't perceive the way his brothers felt about him. He was a talented young man. His father loved him. He was quite an administrator, even as a young man. He cared for all of his father's business, apparently. His father had put a great deal under his hand. That bothered his brothers, and it bothered him even more that Joseph was proud about it. And so he had to learn, Joseph had to learn, to be sober-minded. He didn't have a full perspective on what it was that God was doing with him or showing him at this point in time. In fact, he had a second dream. It says in verse 9 that he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had?
Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Well, that was it. That tore it for the brothers. That's it. They got him alone in the field. And you know how the story goes. We won't take the time to read it all. But in verses 12 through 18 is a story of how they plotted to kill him. And you know that they threw him in the pit, and then the idea came that, hey, here are these Midianite traders, these Ishmaelites going on into Egypt. Let's sell him to him. Let's tell our father he's dead. Let's leave him for dead. Joseph's education begins. Humility 101. Sober-mindedness. The transformation of his mind begins. That's part of why God gives us tests and trials. He wants us to worship him as thinking beings. And when everything rolls along, status quo, it is in the nature of humankind to quit thinking. That's what we do. When things are too easy, when we're locked up in our comfort zone, we don't think. God needed Joseph to think. He needed him to think about how he projected himself, because he had something very important for him to do. He was going to interface with some of the most powerful people in the world at that time. He was going to rule the affairs of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. He didn't see it at the time. He didn't have that perspective. To some degree, we're ahead of him. God's already told us that's what we're going to do. Rule the nations and eventually the universe. And we're going to be part of God's government and part of his kingdom and part of his family to finish off this creation. It's an awesome thing. Joseph didn't have the benefit of seeing what was ahead of him. He just had to trust God in faith. And so he was sold into slavery at the age of 17. And being sold into slavery, he was no doubt, and particularly as a child, he was no doubt taken in to do grunt work. And as the story goes, Potiphar bought him, and Potiphar began to use him. And he began to do all of the things that we read about in Romans. He began to learn to be humble. Joseph had always been an obedient child. He had always been good at taking care of his own father's business. I suspect that he did it, and we'll read some scriptures here in just a second. I suspect that he did it because he had a faith in God, and he understood that by exercising proper stewardship over the things that his own father put under him, that he was in fact serving his Creator. And he was looking for and hoping for the kind of trust to be placed in him that God could place in him, because he saw how he handled other people's belongings. It's a very important aspect of what he was doing. Joseph was an obedient child. He also learned to accept his trial, as we'll see. Turn over to Genesis 39. He learned to accept his trial, and he continued to do those things, putting the things of others ahead of him, He didn't sort of sit around and mope about the fact that he'd had to face this trial. If he had, he would have lost it. But he must have at some point in his own mind realized and accepted it as an opportunity for him to grow. And so he began to do what it says in Romans, to be diligent. And he used the gifts and the training and the talent that he had obtained to be able to, and began to apply them for the benefit of his master, Potiphar. It says in Genesis 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there, and the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now we know from what Romans said that the Lord is with us when we do those things that are pleasing to him, when we're practicing those things that are pleasing to him. He is with us, and he does give us success. Joseph must have been practicing what he knew and what he'd been taught by his father. He had a relationship with God at 17, and he exercised it. He had a faith in God, and among extremely adverse circumstances, he found the ability to address a serious trial, being separated from his family, being taken to a strange land, being sold to somebody he didn't know, and being asked to do things that he frankly probably didn't feel were worthy of him because of who he was in his father's eyes and now who he wasn't in the eyes of the Egyptians. And yet he overcame all of that. He humbled himself and he began to work and he began to labor. And it says that he was successful and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. So there was something observable about this individual's relationship with God. There were certain physical manifestations. What they were, I don't know. Sabbath observance? Probably. Probably. Prayer? Probably. Other things? Probably. I can't imagine that they weren't present and visible. And just the way he treated people. Applying the principles of God. In any event, there was a perceived relationship. Potiphar was no fool. He could perceive a relationship. And he saw that all he did, he saw all that the Lord had caused to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him an overseer in his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. And then it says in verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Everything he put under Joseph, so much so that he just left it in his charge and walked away. And the only thing he had to worry about was when it was time to come in and eat. That's how much he trusted Joseph. That's how worthy Joseph was of trust because of the way he conducted himself. And I think it's because Joseph knew that he had a responsibility to conduct himself before God in a humble manner and to do what God wanted, whether he was a leader in his father's house or whether he was a slave in Egypt. Joseph was in circumstances he couldn't control, and by virtue of the way he behaved, he gained control of the situation. Powerful example for someone his age. It's something to think about. That God would actively involve himself in the lives of someone so young, in the life of someone so young. But he does. And if he did it then, he will do it now. And he does do it now. And everything, I don't care whether you're 7 or 17 or 70, when we do things the way that God wants them done, and we submit ourselves to his will, regardless of the trials around us, he makes us successful. God does that. Joseph is no different than you are. We read that. Abraham is no different than you are. We read that in Hebrews. Joseph is no different than you are. No different than I am. If we are diligent and we apply these principles, carry ourselves with the humility before God, he can make us successful. Joseph was practicing his religion. Joseph was doing the things that God wanted him to do, living by principles that God had laid out that he wanted him to live by. And he was successful. But the objective is, of course, to be a new creature. How's Joseph doing? He's doing well. He's doing very well. In fact, he's risen very quickly. But then something happened, and you know what it was. Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon him, took a fancy to this young man, and decided that she wanted to lay with him. And Joseph said no, but then you remember the story, how he was alone in the house and she caught him and tried to force him. And he ran, but his coat was left behind, his garment was left behind. And she accused him before Potiphar. And in verse 19 it says, now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. I don't think Potiphar was angry because he honestly believed that this man to whom he entrusted everything that he owned would try to sleep with his wife. I don't think that's why he was angry. I think he was angry that because his wife had made a false accusation, and he knew it. But he also knew that it couldn't go unaddressed. Now, why would Potiphar's wife do that? Well, there are any number of reasons that we could posit, but I like the one given in Scripture. Joseph was, plain and simple, a hunk. The guy was a hunk. It says so. Right here in verse 6. Well, that's sort of the perverted version of it, but it says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. She plain liked the guy. But she falsely accused him, and he ended up in prison. Joseph didn't do anything wrong. Joseph didn't do a thing wrong. What had he done wrong? He ended up in prison again. He'd done everything right, as a matter of fact. He'd learned his lessons well. He'd corrected, apparently, part of the problem that he had with his brothers in Palestine. He'd done all the right things that he did for his father in taking care of Potiphar's goods. And now here he is, once again, captured by people who are envious of him, who want him hurt. And so he ends up in jail. So how does he handle himself? And why would God do that to him anyway? I think because God had something even more important for him than working in Potiphar's house. And as the story goes on, and as Joseph begins to deal with this problem for a second time, we find that he's even misused by the prison, by the person in charge of the prison. The person in charge of the prison realizes what a kind of a man Joseph is, and he begins to use him. And Joseph eventually rises to the point where he's basically second in command of the entire jail. And then, thinking that he's going to be remembered so that he can get out of the hole that he's in, he's disappointed once again by people who misuse him and mistreat him. It's an instant replay in many ways of his first experience. But Joseph was consistent in the face of adversity. It's interesting that the first thought that crossed his mind was not to abandon the way of life that he knew to be right. You know, I've known a lot of Jews in my lifetime because of my professions, and I've worked with many of them, and it's been a pleasure to work with most of them. But the ones that I find most interesting, of the Jews that I find most interesting, are those that are practicing Jews, that is, practicing their religion. I enjoy them for one particular trait, if not many, that they might possess. And that is that whenever a Jew who is a true practicing Jew faces a trial or a test in their life, the first thing they do is strengthen their resolve to adhere to the principles of Judaism, not abandon them. And it always amazes me when people think that because they faced a trial with God, that the problem must be that God has somehow abandoned them. And therefore, they should abandon the principles that God wants them to learn and be taught. If you lose a job because you keep the Sabbath, you don't stop keeping the Sabbath. You resolve even more to keep the Sabbath because you want to make sure that God will bless you and knows your heart and mind. Joseph's first thought must have been to strengthen his resolve to do what was right, because he did it, and he rose to power in that sense. He was given a great deal of more responsibility, better said. Joseph was 17, and eventually, you know, he became second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. They gave him his own chariot with a personalized license plate that said Joe on it. He was able to tour the town, check out all the building projects. But it was only when he was at a point in his life where he was second in command to Pharaoh that he began to put into perspective all the dreams he'd had as a child, all the things that had happened to him, to the point where he said, look, to his brothers who were full of remorse, don't worry about it, because God did it. He meant it to happen the way it did. He organized and constructed this test and this trial in your life and in mine. Why? Because he sent me to be a savior for Israel, for the entire family of Jacob, so that he could fulfill a promise that he made to Jacob's father and Jacob's grandfather. That's why he did it. And it was only in looking back that Joseph was able to see that. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Psalms 105, because I'd like to recount a bit of what Joseph went through. You see, it wasn't just a matter that he went into the prison. He suffered. In verse 16 of 105, it says that God called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. Okay, now he called for that famine long before that famine arrived, because look what it says in the next verse. He sent a man before them, a 17-year-old boy, who was sold as a slave, and they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that God's word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all of his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. And he used Joseph to instruct that nation of Egypt and their princes and administer their wealth. And it was only when Joseph got to the end of that period of time in his life and could look back upon all the things that God had done that he could see it. And yet he never let his hope fail. He always persevered. He never let down. He never forgot the lesson about his own humility. We have the advantage of being able to see the end of the story before we get there. We have the hope deeply ingrained in our lives, embedded in our souls. Humility, practicing what we know to do, persevering. That's the curriculum. And the tests just keep coming until the time when the word of the Lord says, that's enough. And every test is designed to make us stronger and better and more capable of taking on the profound responsibilities of being able to serve all of humankind and everything that God has created. Don't despise the trial. Don't waste too much time with it. Learn what you need to learn through it, but don't let it defeat you. Because God wants to give you honor and glory and immortality, back in the book of Romans, the second chapter. In verse 6, it says that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Abraham Lincoln once said that nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to know, if you want to test a man's character, give him power. God did that with Joseph. He's done it with each and every one of us, because he's given us the power of his Holy Spirit, which is the greatest power in this universe. And he's asked us to take that power and use it. That's the greatest test of whether we have character, is whether we'll use that power. He gave Joseph power, and then he took it away. And he tested him some more, and then he gave him greater power. He's given us power. He's testing us. As we use it, he gives us more. And someday, he gives us honor and glory, immortality, which is eternal life, which means we will be what he is.